Turn to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. It's really great to see a lot of visitors with us today. You're welcome. We're glad that you're joining us. Some of you we've yet to meet. We look forward to meeting you, so make sure you stay around. Others are visiting from afar. They've been away, and now they're back. Some are here on spring break. We're glad you're here, and it's great to see you. So we are on a bit of a spring break in terms of some of our normal activities at the Kaiser Church. We don't have life groups tonight or next week. One of the things we're doing next week, as was already alluded to, is that we're having a congregational meeting at 5 o'clock next Sunday night, followed by the dessert auction. And the congregational meetings, we have those about four times a year. And that's just really to kind of work through some things that are kind of going on that aren't necessarily, this is not necessarily the place to communicate it. Some of it's nuts and bolts, some of it's vision type of things that are coming up. So please come out for that. And then come and be ready to buy a dessert of some kind. Right? There's going to be all kinds. There's going to be gluten-free, there's going to be sugar-free, there's going to be sugar-filled, there's going to be lots of that, I'm sure. And a lot of the LTC kids have been making or planning what they're going to make and excited about that and looking forward to the auction. So that's next Sunday night, and hopefully we'll have a good group that comes out for that. We are continuing to work through the book of John, and we are in a critical section right now. This whole year, basically starting from September, we've been plowing through this great gospel of John that gives us another look at Jesus' life. The other three gospels are what are called the synoptic gospels because they look at Jesus' life through a similar optics or a similar lens is what that word means. But John looks at it from another angle. It's not in contradiction or in any way. It's just a different angle on the life of Jesus from the beloved disciple who was close to Jesus, who was leaning on his chest at that pivotal hour and was close to Christ and brings out some things that are rich and deep for our life in God. And today we see the prayer that Jesus prayed on behalf of his disciples hours, literally just hours, before he goes through the great trial of his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his death. And this prayer is rich and deep. So I'm going to read it this morning. I would encourage you to have your Bible out and to put little things next to it, a mark here and there, something to come back to dwell on later. This is the prayer of Jesus for you and for me. John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as Father, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may one be one, even as we are one, and I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's a lot in this passage. There's tons. We could dissect this prayer for what our prayer should be more like. We could look at it closely for the way in which we are to relate to our Heavenly Father. Jesus models that for us. We could talk about the nature of the Trinity, the fact that there is a oneness in the essence of God, but yet diversity of personalities. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they're individual, but yet they're one in being and in purpose. It's just packed, filled with things for us to learn. Do you get the sense that Jesus Christ loves his disciples? Do you get the sense that this is not just a business arrangement? He came, did his thing, now he's leaving. Do you get the sense that he is integrally connected to his people? That like a mother hen who's going to be going away, looking after them when he's gone at something, Father, please take care of them when I'm gone. I'm going away. Please watch over them, care for them, unify them, strengthen them, protect them, guard them. Jesus loves his church, he loves his people with the kind of love that stretches back before the beginning of creation, the kind of love that's eternal, that's only known fully in the glory and the splendor of the Almighty God who made all things. And we see it poured out here in his prayer. We learn a lot of things here. Three things that I'm going to hit on, and then I would encourage you to explore even more in your walk with Christ this week. The first is this phrase, glorify thy name, glorify your name. The second has to do with the unity that Christ prays for his people. And then the final one is, what does it mean that we be sanctified in his name? Will you pray with me as we ask God to join us here? Our Father in heaven, we come before you now humbly and ask for you to help us understand what you want us to know from the prayer of your Son. And as our brother Jim prayed a few minutes ago, it is an awesome and humbling thing to try to speak for you. So please speak for yourself through your word, through your servant this morning. And may our hearts be open to what the Holy Spirit wants to teach us, to inspire us to love and good deeds, to rebuke us and correct us for things that we have done that need to be corrected, for hardness of heart that may have crept in, that's keeping us from feeling the weight of sin. May your Holy Spirit work in us this morning through your word. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen. What's interesting here in this passage is the first few verses, Jesus does not necessarily pray for his disciples. When we think of John chapter 17, often we go to the idea of, well, this is the great prayer for unity. But if we go there too quickly, we forget what he does at the beginning of the prayer. Notice, he first of all prays that God will be glorified, but he specifically says, glorify your Son. Jesus actually prays for himself. Glorify me that I may glorify you. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus has been glorified throughout his ministry. To be glorified means to be surrounded in splendor. To kind of have this kind of radiance coming off of you, good stuff being emanating from you in terms of what people think about you and how you look. This is kind of the basic idea of being glorified. Those amazing signs alone show that God's power was with him, that God loved him. But now Jesus prays that he be glorified to the full extent. How is it that he will be clothed in splendor even more? Clearly, Jesus, I believe, is referring to that great moment that's coming in just a few days. After he has gone through the difficulty and the horrible suffering of the cross, where he will be raised up and vindicated from that death. We see that the vindication of the resurrection will show once and for all, this Jesus is really my Son. He really is my Son that I sent. And all these signs that people had ignored, many people had ignored, they can't ignore this. He's been raised from the dead. So rescue me from the wicked is what he's saying. Deliver me. Show the world that I really am your beloved Son. And glorify me with the kind of glory that I had before the world existed. Did you notice that in this prayer? Twice Jesus refers to his pre-existent glory with the Father. Verse 5, and then again later in verse 24, where he says, I want my disciples to even see the kind of glory that I had with you before the world began. And it's important to realize, brothers and sisters, that there is this reference to Jesus' pre-existence that we saw in the opening verses of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? That opening line occurs over and over again. Jesus is talking about His pre-existence here, where He had all the glory of the Father. They shared it for eternity with one another. Way back before time, matter, and space was even created, the glory that Jesus had throughout all of eternity. Jesus is saying, glorify me again in that same way that we had before the world began and before I came on this mission. There is a sense in which Jesus, the Son of God, laid aside and put aside the glory of heaven to be with us. This is what Philippians chapter 2 talks about. When He put aside, or He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant. You see, the incarnation alone is an act of de-glorification in some ways. I don't think that's actually a word, right? But I'm making it up to make the point. His glory is diminished by just taking on human flesh. And as Philippians says, it gets even more diminished as He lowers Himself further down in servanthood and then finally death on a cross. But then the Father raises Him up, as we see at the resurrection. So Jesus is praying that He will have that glory again that He had with the Father before the world began. And that by doing what He's doing, it brings glory to God, it honors God that He goes to the cross, but He's asking that He be glorified after the cross, be raised up, and to be placed to that same position of glory and honor. This is His initial prayer. And in the midst of this, He makes this statement that I think is worth remembering and worth focusing on, this statement about that all authority, that all people have been given to Christ. Authority over all has been given to Jesus. And He's asking that they will have eternal life. This is His goal in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Jesus has been granted authority to grant eternal life to all who come to Him. This beautiful phrase, this is life eternal. Boy, that's something to meditate on. This is life eternal. What is it? That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. You want to know what life is? That's it. That's eternal life, to know God. Not just know about God, but to know God. To know Him as your Father, to know Him as your God, the only true God, and you can only know Him through His Son that He has sent, Jesus Christ. That is eternal life, period. That's why He was sent, to make God known. That's why we exist as a church, to make God known through Jesus Christ. That is our marching orders. That's who we are as followers of Jesus, to make people aware of the eternal life that is there. Not temporary life that's 70 plus years. Did you know that that is it's just a blip on the radar screen of eternity, the time that you spend here in this world. And it might feel like a long time sometimes, especially as you get older and there's creaks and whatever, and you see history reels and they're studying history in the history class, your grandkids are studying, you think, hey, I lived through that. I must be getting old, right? You feel like I've been here a long time. It's nothing compared to eternity. Nothing. Our lives are like the grass that sprouts up in the morning. The sun dries them up, withers them, and then the wind blows it away. This biblical image over and over again we see throughout the Bible. That's not the kind of life that we're being offered here that He's talking about. It's eternal life. Just to know God. And we as Christians need to make sure we remember that in a world that is so materialistic, that focuses on the material side of things as if what happens to your body and how much money you have in your bank account and how much fun you have and how much happiness and how much experiences you have here, that that's really what life is about. That is a lie. It's a distraction from the true eternal life. And so many times our world and even we as believers get caught up into focusing so much on little life rather than eternal life. The things that will make us happy for a day or happy for a week or entertain us for an hour or two. And we put aside the things of God that last for eternity. Eternal life is that moment or that eternal moment in God's presence that has no end. In God's presence, experiencing bliss and joy and peace and happiness beyond all human imagination. Some people, I've heard, kind of joke around about the fact that they might get kind of bored in heaven. You know, I like to sing, but not that much. Believe me, it is way beyond your imagination. No boredom, no depression, no discouragement, no pain, no hurt, no sorrow, none of that. And the joy, the fullness of joy that we will experience in the presence of God that begins now and continues past our death, will just keep getting deeper and deeper into the heart of God for eternity. Did you know that they're studying now, one of the reasons that kids get bored a lot is because there's so much stimulation, right? You have fun doing this thing, but if you do it too much, you kind of get bored with that. Because your body adapts to that, your mind adapts to that, and then you go on to something else, you get bored with that. Some have called it entertaining ourselves to death. It's almost like crack cocaine or some kind of a drug that you can never get that initial high anymore, and you're never able to satisfy, and you're always running around trying to find something new to entertain yourself with. As an analogy, just think of it this way, that in God's eternal presence and His eternal life, that bliss that we have, it will constantly be changing to take us deeper into the joy and the fullness of His presence for eternity. It is beyond human imagination to even describe the eternal life that God has in store for us in His presence for eternity. Dwell on that. Reflect on that. Meditate on that. And then place that next to the fact that I often chase after things that will simply fade away. Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus whom You've sent." And may we focus on Him. May we grasp that. This is what He wants us to understand and have in our hearts, to know that He is the author of eternal life. Jesus' great love for His disciples comes out firmly here in this place. Not just in the first generation, but all through history. He loves His people. He loves us and wants eternal life for us. And He alone has the authority to grant that. We've seen that over and over in the book of John. Repetition is the way that you communicate important things. He's the only source of life. He's the living water. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the great I Am. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the gate. He's the good shepherd. He's all of these things. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. And so here again, He says, "You've given authority." He has authority over all flesh to grant eternal life. The second thing that we see in this long prayer is that Jesus petitions His Father that He will keep the disciples in His name. Chapter 17, verse 11 says this, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We are one." The second basic petition in this prayer is that the Father will keep believers safe, to keep them protected, guarded. But before we go too much further on that, I don't want you to forget to walk past, as we might often do, verse 11, where His petition is, "Holy Father." This is the only time in the book of John that this phrase for God shows up, Holy Father. You're thinking, well, why is that so significant? That's kind of obvious. No, it's important. Meditate on this. Holiness implies separateness. Fatherhood implies closeness. And we all in our walk with God feel that tension. God is so great. He's so distant. He rules the world, but He cares about me. And so when we say Holy Father, we're saying Holy One who's also my Father who loves me intimately. This is transcendence and immanence in the same phrase. Do you get that? He's distant, He's far, He's great, but He's also close, He's near and loving and understanding. And that should guide our prayer life. That should guide our walk with Him. It is an amazing truth that we can approach the Maker of the universe and call Him Abba, Father. And this is not just Jesus that gets to do it. We get to do it too. Amen on that?
Amen.
He is our loving Father. Even though He sees what you did this week that was not according to His will, He still loves you. He still loves you. And He wants you to come to Him. And Jesus prays that they will be guarded. He has this strong sense of loyalty to His followers. They are His sheep. He is the shepherd, and He begs the Father to keep them in His name. This is the language of protection. The name of God being like a fortress, being like a place that you can run into. It's the place in the Bible. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it. Keep them, Lord, in Your name. I have kept them and I have been protecting them, Lord, while I've been with them. And it's kind of interesting to know in what sense Jesus was doing that, but He was protecting His disciples. And now He's going away and He asks the Father, protect them, keep them in Your name. And that is where the strength is, brothers and sisters, in the name of God. In His staying close to Him. We see this earlier on in chapter 15 of John where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. You can't do anything if you don't stay in me. So in the same way, we are to stay in God in His name, and that's where the strength comes. That's where the protection comes. That's where the safety is. So he prays that God will protect them. But then he goes on in this unmistakable theme to pray for the unity of the disciples. At least five times in this section, Jesus prays for them that they be kept in His name, that they may all be one, just as the Father and I are one. Just as you and I are one, we want them to be one with one another and with us. This is an amazing prayer, a petition that Jesus has for His disciples. This unmistakable theme, that they may be one in the same way that the Father and the Son are one. And there are two basic ways, two kinds of unity that I believe Jesus is referring to here. The first is a unity of purpose and mission. So if you're taking notes, a unity of purpose and mission. In the same way that God the Father and God the Son are on the same page as to what they're doing in the world, it's not like Jesus and the Father are kind of like, well, I'm not sure that's what we should be doing here, you know, saving the world. We should do it this way or that way. No, they are on the same page as to what the problem is and what the solution is and how to go about doing that. That's a unity of purpose and mission that exists within the Godhead. And Jesus is praying that that same kind of unity of purpose and mission will be what characterizes His disciples. And you know, even business types know about this kind of thing. A key component of any organization being unified is knowing what the mission is and keeping everybody aware of that and focused on it. All right? And I think I've mentioned that before. You know, the two basic questions you ask is what's your business and how's business? Right? You've heard that. I've mentioned that before. But that's about mission. That's about focus. It's about what are we doing? What are you about and are you actually doing that? And the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is to live out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus is and that He brought. And if you wanted to put it on a bumper sticker, which I think is always a good test as to whether or not you've boiled something down enough, if you could put the mission of the church or the basic truth on the bumper sticker, it would be something like this: sin is the only problem, and Jesus is the only answer. That's essentially what our mission is. That's essentially what the message of the gospel is. And the problem is sin. Why is there brokenness? Why are there families destroyed? Why are there wars? Why is there conflict? Why is there bickerness? Why is there sexual assault? Why are all those things in our world going on? It's because of sin. People have rejected God. They've turned away from His will. They've turned away from His righteousness. And that's the ultimate answer. I know it sounds simplistic, but do you want the truth, or do you want something more complex that kind of gets around anybody having any culpability or responsibility? No, it's personal sin. That is the problem. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've said no to His righteousness and His way. We've said, I'll be God. I'll do what I want to do. I know better than my Creator. That is sin. And that is the problem with humanity. Jesus understood this. He communicated that to His disciples. And we also must have a unity of purpose and mission. The problem is this: all people are sinners and alienated from God because of our sin. Unless this problem is fixed, humans will spend eternity apart from the presence of God, their Creator, suffering eternal punishment in hell. That is the problem. Sin is the problem, and those are the results of it. But the solution is as well simple. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to rescue human beings from this problem by offering His life as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, not for His sin. He didn't do anything wrong. Not one thing. And our need is to believe in Him, trust His sacrifice on the cross, submit to Him as Lord of our life, and this is the only way we can escape the problem of sin and judgment. That is our message and our mission and our purpose. And this brings glory to God to proclaim it to the universe, to proclaim it to every human being that we can come in contact with, so that everybody has an opportunity to have this problem fixed in their life. You may be thinking, well, that sounds simplistic. Well, it is kind of simple. The message is, but not simplistic. It's profound. And as Paul said, the greatest philosophers in the world never would have figured this solution out to the problem of sin. That's why it's a stumbling block, he says. That's why to Greeks it's foolishness. That's why to Jews it's a stumbling block. But it is the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation. We've got to stick with the mission and the purpose. So Jesus is praying for the unity of the disciples regarding our mission and our purpose. And we must, as believers, ask ourselves, are we on mission? Are we on task? Are we on purpose? Or have we experienced what they call mission drift, where you slowly get off of your purpose and goal? If we will stay focused on the mission and purpose of God and the gospel, we will find unity with others who are also on mission with Jesus Christ. The second aspect of unity is this: unity of being. So there's unity of purpose and mission, but then there's unity of being, and that is the essence of God. That is something that you can't create and that I cannot create. It is the thing that God creates, a unity amongst believers when we all come to know His Son. And we have the same problem fixed by the same Savior. There is a unity that exists in believers because of that. It is a work of God. You can't create it. It is a spiritual thing that God does. We respond to the gospel, and the Spirit of God works to unify us with the body of Christ, which is all Christians. And I'll read this passage from 1 Corinthians 12. I think illustrates this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. This is a great passage about the work of the Holy Spirit and what it does in the church. And he starts off by saying this. Paul says, "For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit We were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is who makes the unity of the body of Christ. We are made to be part of one another, and that's something God does. We can beg Him to help us experience that. We can beg Him to help us understand that, and we can live toward it, but we can't create it. It is a spiritual reality. There's some analogies. Perhaps you could, it's the analogy of marriage. Okay, two people get married and they become one. This is the teaching of the Bible. God has joined them together, right? There's a unity there that is hard to explain. It's a bit of a mystery, Ephesians chapter 5 says. But it's a mystery that's also analogous or similar to the unity that exists between Christ and His church. Our job is to pursue and to seek out maintaining the unity of the Spirit. So look at Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul, in this place, talks about the unity of the body of Christ. And notice what he says about that unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through, I think I'll read verse 6. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were all called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see that emphasis there? The oneness, the unity of the body of Christ. This is what Jesus was praying for. And Paul is unpacking this and explaining it and pointing out the fact that it's not that we create it, we can help maintain it. How do we do this? How do we help maintain the body of Christ? How do we, or the oneness of Christ, how do we cooperate with what the Spirit has already done? Well, a few things I would point out before we get back to John here, the last section. In this particular congregation, you can work to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace by refusing to do anything that divides and harms the unity and the peace of this body. And that doesn't mean that we're all like passive and we ignore problems or whatever. Contrary to that, no. Actually ignoring problems, sweeping problems under the roof. Not under the roof. What's that? The rug, thank you. Starts with the same letter. Okay. Sweeping things under the rug actually eventually causes people to stumble, right? Because you get enough stuff underneath there and boom, you trip over it. So it's not a matter of, well, yeah, ignoring all kinds of things that clearly need to be dealt with. No, sometimes you need to have hard conversations. That's what fraternal admonition or brotherly admonition is all about. You correct one another, you encourage one another, but I'm talking about refusing to gossip, refusing to slander, refusing to take sides or join parties or have little cliques in the church that divides the body of Christ up. And don't do that. Be part of the unity and connectedness of the entire body working together. Support the leadership. Encourage them. Pray for them. They have a tough job. So seek the unity. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in this particular congregation called the Kaiser Church of Christ. But how about in the broader fellowship of churches? Connect with other churches in the area. Show that you believe that the body of Christ is bigger than just your particular location. Okay, we're part of the universal body of Christ that wraps around the world. It's everything going on in 2019 and stuff that's gone on for ages in the past. Do it. It's something spiritual. It's a unifying body that we're part of, and show somehow that you're connected with that through various efforts. Show that unity of spirit. Try to maintain connections with other Bible-believing churches that you know of. Pray for churches down the street that you come across. And you, when you drive by a church, hey, why not pray for them? Pray that they'll be on task and focused on the purpose and mission of God. Why not? This is a way of helping to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So, brothers and sisters, if Jesus prayed earnestly for unity on the night of His betrayal, we as His disciples must take that seriously. We must pursue it. And did you know that the Restoration Movement, which is where Churches of Christ kind of originated from back around the year 1800, its main purpose at the beginning was to unify all Christians. to say no to all the creedal formulas that had, there were, you know, dozens of them that people would just say, well, I agree with that, and I agree with that creed, and this creed, and they wouldn't even take communion with one another if they didn't agree on the smallest portions of the creedal statement. And our movement came along and said, no, let's just follow the Bible. We're Christians only, but not the only Christians. Let's try to be unified. That's how this movement started. But we kind of had some drift. And maybe people would not look at us today and say, oh, man, that's the group trying to unify the church. They might not say that about us. Let's change that. Let's change that. Let's be people who are living out the prayer of Jesus and honoring what he begged the Father for on the night that he was getting ready to be betrayed. The last thing, and then we'll be done this morning with the sermon time, comes from John 17:7, where it says this, Holy Father, actually verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And further down in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. We could spend a lot of time on this, but we don't have a lot of time, and I just want to basically say a couple things about the word sanctify. There are two senses of this word. One is holiness, kind of purity. It's the same word for holy, okay? But when you use it as a verb referring to someone else, you make someone holy. It's, in this sense, using it in the basic idea of setting them apart. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus prays to the Father, Father, separate them by the truth. We are a people who are committed to the truth of God. We don't make up the truth. We don't create reality. We don't do that. We believe that God has revealed to us the truth. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he spoke to his disciples. He begged the Father to send his Holy Spirit, that once he was gone, that they would guide the disciples into all truth. And they wrote it down. And we are committed to being set apart as a people who are devoted to the truth of God. And brothers and sisters, that will set us apart from the world. A world that has rejected it. We will look different. We will be set apart by that. Adherence to truth will definitely set us apart today from a godless world that doesn't actually even believe in truth anymore, as we talked about a month ago. It's already played a lot of a big role in John's gospel, but here it just shows up in his prayer as almost like something that's just really on Jesus' heart. He's talked about it with them. Now he's going to pray to the Father about it as well. Sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart. Make them a people that are known for truth-telling and truthfulness. That's why lying is such a problem for Christians. That's not a problem like we have a problem with it, but it's completely inconsistent. Even little fibs. Because we are people of the truth. And it just goes from head to toe. We tell the truth. We are following the truth. And it will set us apart completely from the world. And you will look weird and strange in a corrupt and broken world. Okay? And if you felt that, good. If your kids say, why are we so weird? We're so different than the other families that go to school. You should say, good. Praise God that you feel that way. Get used to it in your life. If you follow God in this broken and sinful world, the truth will set you apart. You will have a big kind of, wow, they're weird, they're different, they're strange. Be thankful for that. Don't run away from it. And don't let it influence you one bit. Brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful prayer of our Lord. Read this prayer, think about it, meditate on it, reflect on his love for the Father and for his glory, and may it be a model for us in our prayer life as well. Let us be on mission Let us be unified in that. Let us be focused on the gospel. Let us not be drawn off into other things that may be good, but they're not on purpose and mission. May we always be asking, are we on task or have we drifted? And let us be people sanctified and known as people who are following the Word of God and its truth. Father, bless us today. We thank you for your Word. Your Word is truth. May it shape us and mold us today. Guide us. It's in Christ that I pray. Amen.